couple of years ago, there was an article in The Atlantic, which is a US publication. It was called Listening to Young Atheists, Lessons for a Stronger Christianity. And the author was a guy by the name of Larry Taunton. And he had gone and interviewed many leaders of secular societies on college campuses. And he had asked these quite strongly atheistic leaders a simple question. What led you to become an atheist? Describe your journey to unbelief. And he went about interviewing quite a few of these young atheists, and he found some surprising results in his research. Now, clearly, when he asked the question, people cited issues of unanswered questions to do with God, issues to do with reason and evidence, and a perceived lack of evidence for faith and for God as causes of their unbelief. But there was another clear pattern that emerged, and it took Larry and his team of researchers quite off guard. He discovered that typically these young atheists had attended church regularly prior to becoming an atheist. He discovered that the kinds of churches they attended were churches where the mission of the church and the message of the church was vague. He found that these young atheists had the experience of their churches offering superficial answers to life's questions. Interestingly enough, these young atheists expressed respect for those ministers who took the Bible seriously. He found that ages 14 to 17 tended to be decisive for a shift away from faith to unbelief. He found that the decision to embrace unbelief was often an emotional one. And he writes about that. With few exceptions, students would begin by telling us that they had become atheists for exclusively rational reasons. But as we listened, it became clear that for most, this was a deeply emotional transition as well. This phenomenon was most powerfully exhibited in Meredith. She explained in detail how her study of anthropology had led her to atheism. When the conversation turned to her family, however, she spoke of an emotionally abusive father. "It was when he died that I became an atheist," she said. I could see no obvious connection between her father's death and her unbelief. Was it because she loved her abusive father? Abused children often do love their parents. And was she angry with God for his death? "No," Meredith explained. "I was terrified by the thought that he could be still alive somewhere." And Rebecca, now a student at Clark University in Boston, bore similar childhood scars. When the state intervened and removed her from her home, her mother had attempted suicide, Rebecca prayed that God would let her return to her family. "He didn't answer," she said, "so I figured he must not be real." After a moment's reflection, she appended her remarks. "Either that, or maybe he is real and he's just trying to teach me something." So the conversion, if you like, to unbelief was an emotional transition as well as an intellectual one. In fact, in many of these cases, it seemed to be that the real fundamental shift happened because of personal reasons. And the seventh and final thing that Larry and his team discovered was that the internet factored heavily into their conversion to atheism. They're not so much books, not so much following the musings and the writings of the new atheist authors such as Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or Daniel Dennett or Sam Harris. But the internet, YouTube videos, whatever it might be, factored heavily into their conversion. Now, the point of this article, really, what it really uncovered is a strong example of how there can be many reasons why people turn away from faith in God and into doubting. Now, whether that doubting is a kind of a strong atheism and you become the president of your local secular society at university or the rationalist society of Australia or whatever it might be, or whether you move just kind of into a more of an ambivalent agnosticism. I don't know. I don't think you can know. I'm just going to get on with my life. And for those of us who do have faith, we sometimes go through seasons of doubt as well. Or perhaps even we experience a low ebb of constant doubt as an undertone in our lives. Doubt is not altogether a bad thing in and of itself. I mean, in many spheres of life, doubt's actually quite appropriate. If you don't have enough evidence to reach a conclusion, well, the responsible thing to do is to doubt. Doubt can just be the honest acknowledgement that we don't know all the answers. We don't know everything. And even in matters of faith, part of growing in faith is squaring with the doubts that we have. And I hope for those of you who have been in your small groups, maybe following this sermon series, I hope that you've had the opportunity to talk amongst yourselves as to what kind of outstanding questions you have for God. What are the kind of niggling doubts that you have that you would like to address, that you hope maybe there are more answers to, but you haven't quite arrived there yet. But according to Jesus, there are kinds of doubt that are in fact a real problem. Kinds of doubt that really must be addressed. That we almost need to be kind of shaken out of, or in the Bible's language, we need to repent of. We need to turn away from false thinking that underpins doubting of that nature. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, in the passage that was just read, we find that Jesus is fed up with the unbelief that he has met in his ministry, that he has encountered in the generation of his countrymen, the Jewish people, as he's gone about teaching and performing miracles. Now, Jesus, of course, comes onto the scene at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and he starts preaching. In one way, it's a message that can be summed up in a single sentence. He says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." It's really a bumper sticker of the message that Jesus went about preaching in his ministry. And what he was saying is that God, the creator and ruler of all that is, the heavens, the earth, everything that's in it, all of us, God our creator who made us in his image to reflect his likeness, the one that we've turned our backs on and gone and lived our lives as though he doesn't exist, well, his reign, his rule is near. That is to say, he's going to bring the world to account, and he's going to bring about a renewal. And if you want to be on the right side of that renewal, you need to repent, that is, turn about, stop living your life for yourself and start living it for God, and believe. That is, personally trust in Jesus, commit your life to him, and give him all that you are and all that you hope for. That was Jesus' message in a nutshell. And to complement that message, he went about performing these miraculous deeds of power. And we just read in Mark chapter 9 of this extraordinary exorcism. Now, he healed people of diseases. He exorcised demons out of people. And there's even, as we saw earlier in this series, Sam Oldland brought to our attention the fact that there is evidence outside the Bible in ancient pagan literature of around the time of Jesus, that he was in fact regarded as a worker of mighty and powerful deeds. One ancient writer called him a sorcerer. It doesn't mean that the ancient pagan writers had a high opinion of Jesus, but they did concede that he did such things. Well, in the previous section that was not read tonight, Jesus was alone with his disciples. And he was revealing to them his identity as the Son of God. And now we find him returning to the crowds with his disciples, the 12 that he chose. And we read in Mark 9, verse 14, that when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. That's the religious leaders of the day. They were arguing with Jesus' followers. And then all the people see Jesus and they're overwhelmed with wonder and they run to greet him. He's a very popular figure by this stage because of the teaching that he's been giving and because of the deeds that he's been performing. So there's an argument. Well, what's the argument about? And we read in 17 that a man in the crowd answers, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And because of the symptoms that have been described there, some people have said, well, this is not a demonic possession, as the gospel author seems to think. This is just a straightforward case of epilepsy. Now, it's very difficult to get back there and to give a diagnosis. And in fact, what you find throughout the Gospels is that there isn't this hard and fast division between spiritual oppression of a demonic nature and physical illness. In fact, sometimes we read that an illness has been caused by an underlying demonic presence. And so we shouldn't be too hard and fast about saying this is epilepsy, it's not demonic activity, because the evidence of the Gospels would seem to suggest that the two could even operate together. But either way, the man asks his disciples, Jesus' disciples, to drive out the spirit, but the disciples fail. Now, they've been given authority by Jesus to do this kind of thing, and yet they find that for some reason they can't do it this time. It doesn't work. Well, how does Jesus respond? In some ways, it's quite a surprising response. "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replies, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And that really brings us to the first point, the first main point to draw from this passage tonight, and that is, according to Jesus, there is a doubting of God. There is a doubting of God that is wrong. "You unbelieving generation," he said, "how long do I..." I've had enough of this. I've had enough of your doubting. There's an exasperation in his tone. Why won't you get it? Why won't you trust me? And yet there's an ambiguous... There's something ambiguous about this as well. I mean, exactly who is he getting stuck into here? Is he getting stuck into the disciples for their failure to cast out the demon? Is he getting stuck into the man who brought his son to him? Is he getting stuck into the teachers of the law who are arguing with his disciples? It's actually not easy to tell. But really what he's saying is that this situation that I'm presented with is one in which there are echoes of unbelief everywhere, and it's symptomatic of a greater problem of unbelief in this generation. "You haven't believed in my power as the servant of God, as the Messiah. You haven't trusted in my ability to deliver you from the powers of darkness." Now, I mean, whether it comes through my disciples, whether it comes through me directly, there's no cause for an argument here. I'm going to help you. So according to Jesus, there's a doubting that's been going on in this generation that is being manifested in this situation here, a doubting that is wrong. And throughout the Bible, when you go from the start of the Old Testament to the end of the New, we do find that doubting God and his word is regarded negatively. It's something that is wrong, that the human race is actually culpable for. We ought to trust God. And when he gives us his word, we ought to accept his word, respond to it with faith. And yet it's right at the same time to acknowledge degrees of doubt. That not everybody is in the firing line to the same degree. For example, we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They came under particular criticism from Jesus because despite evidence after evidence that he was sent from God, that his words were trustworthy, ultimately that he was the Messiah, despite evidence after evidence, they kept refusing to believe. They kept dismissing it. They kept trying to look for a way out. You know, when you're arguing with someone and the point you're making is unassailable, and yet they're finding their way out. They're finding their way around it. Have you ever had an argument with someone where they actually stopped and they said, yep, you're totally right? Maybe you have. Maybe you've been that person. I don't know. But most of the arguments I've had in my life and most of the arguments that I've been responsible for, I've kept my back up to defend my position. And I've had to go away and cool down and then come back and say, you know what, I'm sorry, I was overly defensive there. You were right and I was wrong. But in that moment of argument, nobody backs down. Especially on Facebook. Have you ever had an argument with someone on Facebook? Because then you've got this kind of glorious heavenly assembly of friends just kind of looking on. Who's going to back down in that context? You know, you've put it out there in public. There's been a stouch, you're not going to back down. And maybe 3 days later, five, maybe, you know, once it goes down the news feed for long enough, everyone's forgotten about it. It's yesterday's news. There are cats to look at now. You know, it's like, okay, you can private message them and say, look, just to let you know, I'm sorry, I went too far. I was wrong, you were right. But it's human nature to get entrenched in a position, even though we kind of really know this is unsustainable. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, were in that position. He was performing deeds of power, signs and wonders, which were their language, by the way. If you wanted to demonstrate that you were from God, you had to perform signs and wonders. And Jesus did that for them. He taught them the word of God. But because he made the claim to be the Messiah and he didn't quite fit their expectations of who Messiah should be, they said, no, no, we're not going to believe in you. That was a culpable form of doubt. That was an unbelief that they were responsible for. But there's another kind of doubt that is, it's not so bad. Look, it's still negative. It's still not great. But there's a kind of doubt that's more like a stumbling child learning how to walk. The child's moving forward. They keep falling over. But you encourage them to get up and try again. They fall down again, but they get up. And that's the faith of the disciples. Jesus chose them. They acknowledged who he was, but they kept struggling to believe as they went along. And that's partly what happened in this passage here. They wanted to believe, but they were slow learners. That's another kind of doubting. Now, Jesus kind of, you know, he kept kind of rebuking them gently for that. It still wasn't good. But it wasn't the worst kind of doubting. And I think there's kind of a third kind of doubting. I might be splitting hairs here, but and that's the faith of the boy's father. He says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I'm on your side, Jesus. I trust you, and yet I know that I'm not there enough. And as we see, as we go through the passage, what does Jesus do with this man? He doesn't commend him for his doubt. He still challenges the man on his doubt, but he also encourages him and ultimately performs this great act of healing for his son. So the first point, according to Jesus, there is a doubting of God that is wrong. And generally speaking, in the Bible, doubt is negative, but there are degrees of this. And at this point, it's probably helpful to reflect for each one of us to reflect, what kind of doubt do we have of God? Is it the doubt that is just flat out looking for a way around him? like a public Facebook argument? Or is it a doubt that is more of a wavering kind? Lord, I want to believe, but I'm struggling to do so. Please help me. So from verse 20 of chapter 9, they bring the boy, and when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asks the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. You see, there's just a little bit of a pushback here from Jesus. If you can, what do you mean, if you can? Everything is possible for one who believes. Have faith. And immediately, the boy's father exclaimed those great words for all of us here tonight. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And so this is the second point here, and that we get from this father's words, that A, partial faith is a reality, and B, we can ask God to help us. So in this second point, there are two parts to it. Partial faith is a reality, and B, we can ask God to help us. Partial faith is something that we just grapple with as we go through life. And there are a number of reasons for this. For one thing, though we trust God, we go through life and we experience situations that would seem to go counter to God's word. It might seem to you that as you look out into the world from your vantage point of Christian faith, that the world that you see does not seem to square entirely with what the Bible says. Now, it could be that you've gotten caught up on some scientific issues, but I think more regularly today, people get caught up on moral issues. The Bible says that we ought to live for God, that to reject God, to turn away from Him and to live our own way is destructive. But don't we often see people who seem to be doing exceedingly well turning their backs on God, not believing in Him? So that's just one example of how our experience can cause our faith to waver. What difference does it make? People seem to be doing wonderfully without God, so, His word says otherwise. How do I square the two things? Another cause of unbelief is that simply we don't know enough. We know a bit of God's word, we don't know enough of God's word. And I think that that kind of example I just gave of experience, if you read through the Bible more, you will find that this issue is something that the biblical writers struggled with a lot and that they had a lot to say about, why it is that people seem to do so well without God. That's actually spoken about in the scriptures. But we doubt because we don't have all the facts. And perhaps some of you at university have come across arguments from your lecturers against any aspect of Christian faith or teaching or morality or history. And you've had to say, well, that's a pretty confronting bit of information you're giving me. It causes me to question my faith. And frankly, I don't know how to respond. I don't have the facts. I don't know everything. And so we can waver in faith because we don't have all the facts. Another reason our faith can waver is that we're still committed to things, still committed to beliefs, habits, lifestyles that we know are contrary to God's will. We know we should change, but we're still hanging on to them. And those habits have a dulling effect on our faith. So partial faith is a reality as we go through life for various reasons. But the second part of this second point was that we can ask God to help us. And we see that in such an simple and yet eloquent form from this man's prayer. I do believe, he says, help me overcome my unbelief. And the wonderful thing about this prayer is that it shows us that we can depend on God for everything, even the faith to believe. I remember as a young Christian, I thought and acted as though I could depend on God for a lot of stuff, but the faith bit the trusting him bit I had to do myself. In fact, I kind of had a way of thinking that was like, this is the bit that gets you into heaven. That stalwart commitment to believing in Jesus, even though there might not seem to be enough evidence to do so, I thought as a young person. And God will be really pleased with that faith and he'll reward me with heaven, eternal life. But actually what the Bible teaches is that even faith is not something that we can do on our own. Now, we are responsible to believe in the same way that we're responsible to live lives that honor God. And yet, if we are to do so, we're dependent on God even for that. And this is what this man expresses so clearly in his prayer. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Even faith, Lord, I've got to trust you for, I've got to ask you for. A famous passage in the New Testament written by Paul in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All of salvation from beginning to end is God's gift to us. And that includes the faith to believe him. Otherwise, we're just turning faith into another kind of good work that we have to perform to please God. But the Bible doesn't paint it like that at all. Faith is a gift from God to us. To the extent that you can believe, this is God's gift to you. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes so that you can see the truth of God's word, as we looked at last week. This is a gift of God. It's a lady by the name of Christian Young, and she's a Christian author, and she's based in Sydney, and she's written a book called What Ifs, and it's about dealing with doubts. And she was asked in an interview with the Bible Society, who has helped you work through your doubts? And she responded, it might sound a bit strange, but I think God is the one who really helped me through it all. At those dark moments when I was struggling so hard, God would just help me to see something in his word, or he would send along another faithful Christian at just the right time to help me understand and talk about what I was hearing. There were also intelligent people who'd been through the struggles before me who helped me to see the truth or otherwise of what I was doubting. But all along, as I look back, I can see God's hand helping me through the storm. Faith is a gift from God. You know how when you look back through history, sometimes there are these wonderful stories of scientists seeking to solve a problem, and they eventually stumble across the solution by accident. And the journey to faith can be a little bit like that. We have our doubts, and God helps us through them, but not in such a way that leads us to think, I worked it out myself, I get the credit. But rather, I stumbled across the answer by God's good providence, God's good guidance. I just happened to meet the right person at the right time who could help me. I couldn't have planned that. Well, that was Christian's experience, and I think I could say the exact same thing in my own life, that God has met me in my place of need when I have needed him, and that has been the answer. Faith has come from God and through his activity. Well, as Christians, of course, we confess that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I just want to point out tonight that you shouldn't think of unbelief and doubt as the one sin that Jesus didn't die for. Don't think of the cross as Jesus dying for all my other sins, but the faith one, I've got to take care of that myself. My doubts, I've just got to believe. I've got to sort that out myself on my own with no help. God hasn't provided for me there. No, Jesus died for all of our sins, including our unbelief. And so faith is provided for through him, for all of us. And really what we're called to do is exactly what this man did. He said, Lord, I do believe. I'm exercising what faith I can. I'm asking you to help me with my doubts, with my unbelief. Well, back to Mark chapter 9, 25. What was the outcome of all of this? When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. So our third point tonight, Jesus answers prayer with a display of God's power. A display of God's power. Now Jesus could have helped the man's unbelief, perhaps by giving him a series of arguments for faith, giving him a philosophy of healing. But we're not ultimately called to believe an argument. We're called to trust a person, Jesus. And this series has been a series which we've looked at various arguments for faith. And last week I made a distinction between what I call the magisterial use of reason, that is treating human reason like a judge and a magistrate, judging the word of God. I said how ultimately, if we're to be consistent Christians, we must hold rather to the ministerial use of reason, that reason is a servant to support the word of God, not something that we can use to judge the word of God. Now, Jesus could have given this man a series of arguments for faith. He could have said, look what I did yesterday. But what he did instead was to cast out the demon, to give a tremendous display, an extraordinary display of power. God is able to confirm our faith by his power. It's not just a matter of words. It's a matter of power. We're not just kind of biological computers who need to have our circuitry wired properly and given the right data. We're human beings in the image of God who have a need to experience the power of God at work in us. We've been made to have God's word and to experience his power. And so Jesus confirms our faith not just with words, but also with power to accompany the word. And that's exactly what he did for this man and for his son. And the fourth and final point here is persistent spiritual struggles require prayer. If you just look at the last part of this passage, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. There's an implication here that may not be really clear on the surface, but it's definitely there, and that is that there's a kind of faith that you and I might have by which we can go around from day to day, trusting in God, committing ourselves to him, enough faith to handle the common everyday trials of life, but there are particularly difficult and intractable struggles that we face that faith won't do for. You and I have got a reservoir of faith, if you like, that God has given us. But it's possible to face a trial, a situation like this man did with his son, with this incredibly difficult problem, that regular everyday faith won't solve. Why does God allow that to happen? Well, chiefly, once again, to remind us that faith is a gift from him, that we have to depend on him for everything. And so Jesus says to his disciples, well, yeah, you couldn't cast this particular demon out, not because you don't have a general faith, not because you haven't succeeded in this ministry before, but because you hit a particularly difficult spiritual issue here and you needed to go to God in particular prayer. Now, I'm going to say something tonight. You may not have heard this before, and I want you to focus. There is regular prayer, and there is what we might call extraordinary prayer. All I mean by extraordinary is extraordinary. Okay, I don't mean anything more than that. There is regular prayer, your daily quiet time. But then in the Bible, we are taught that there is such a thing as unusual seasons of prayer to meet particularly difficult spiritual needs. I think we understand as kind of modern day evangelical Christians that we ought to pray regularly, and we know we don't do it enough. But the Bible actually takes us further than that and says there is such a thing as a need for unusual seasons of prayer to meet particularly difficult spiritual needs. Someone I know well, when he was in his mid-teens, he started to have a lot of real problems. He was having hallucinations. He was waking up in the middle of the night, seeing people in the room. And there were some unusual occurrences around that time too that made you think there's something weird going on here. We don't know what it is. He was extremely depressed. And he was starting to go into very, very negative territory. Now, you might say, well, that's clearly a pathological situation. You need to go and see a psychiatrist. And I'm all for the work of psychiatrists and psychologists. We are spiritual and physical beings. We need the work. We need the help of our medical professionals. I'm all for that. But in this particular circumstance, what he did was got together a group from his church. And they were at a church camp, and he got them to pray for him for a long period of time together. It was organized that they would do this. And for several hours there, they were praying together. And through that prayer session, he was delivered from this problem. And it hasn't returned. And his life from then on improved, his health improved, and he's happily married now and going on with the Lord. Now, what do you make of that? Well, again, you know, some of you here might say, well, look, I think there was a medical explanation for what was going on there. My sense is that there was a spiritual thing going on there as well, and that God answered that prayer. But that was an example of what you would call, it's something more than a daily quiet time, isn't it? It's getting together a group of people for an unusual season of prayer to help this young man. And God answered, God heard. Persistent spiritual struggles require persistent prayer. And all of us have persistent spiritual struggles. But I wonder whether we've been going along kind of, Lord, I doubt you. I've got big problems with doubt. I pray about it for 3 minutes in my quiet time when I remember to, maybe once a week. And that doesn't really help, so maybe you're not able to help me. But if you have a look at the end of this chapter, you see that there is a kind of prayer recommended by Jesus for these situations. It's an unusual kind of prayer. It's a persistent, focused season of prayer. And I wonder, have you tried that? Have you understood the need for that? And if you haven't, I'd be more than happy to speak to anyone after the service. And we have many people here at St. Else who are particularly involved in this kind of prayer ministry who will be more than happy to pray for you. And doubt, persistent doubt, that you want to overcome is one of those struggles that you might want prayer for. So we've had 4 points tonight. They have been, let me find them, that according to Jesus, there is a doubting of God that is very wrong, and that all doubt is culpable to varying degrees. The second point was that partial faith is a reality. That was the first part of it. And B, that we can ask God to help us. The third point was that Jesus answers prayer with a display of God's power. And the fourth and final point is that persistent spiritual struggles require unusual prayer. Well, what are we to do then? We've come to the end of the Why Believe series. I don't know where you were at when you came to the series. Perhaps you decided to come along. You're not a believer, you're not a Christian, but you just wanted to hear what we might have to say. Perhaps you're still skeptical. Perhaps you're the kind of skeptical that's like, I don't believe. I don't think I'm going to believe, but I'm still open to clarifying what the facts are just to make sure I've got all the evidence. And if that's you, well, then the thing to do is to sit down with a Christian friend that you have who's invited you along, or chat to me and sit down and map out, well, what are the facts that are outstanding? What information can we give you that you don't yet have? And to talk about getting the information in front of you so that you know what the claims of Jesus are and what the evidence is to support them. Perhaps you're open. Perhaps you've kind of been moved a little bit from skepticism to more of a, you know, in the middle. And I think I would encourage anyone like that to keep coming to church. I'd encourage them to join a small group. You can speak to me about how to do that. And to just keep listening to God's word, meeting with other Christians, experiencing the Christian community, being open to praying and seeing where God leads you. Perhaps you're still wavering in faith. You hoped that maybe you would be more confident at the end of the series, but for one reason or another, you're not. You're still in the same place you were when you started. I would encourage you to consider a serious time of prayer, a more serious commitment to prayer. For as long as it takes, individually, with a small group of people, perhaps you might want to book some prayer time here at St. Alfred's and commit it to God in a new way. In his book, book Reason for God, Tim Keller gives some advice at the end of the book. And I just want to share a few of those things. He says, look, we all need to examine our motives. We all have motives. We all, like the story I told at the beginning, there are personal reasons involved in making this transition to faith. We need to weigh up exactly what those things are, to be honest with ourselves. What's driving us? Secondly, he says, take an inventory. Sit down and write down what is going to be the cost of following Jesus. What things in your life are going to have to change? And are you ready to take that step? He speaks about making the move, which is repentance, turning away from our own self-reliance and turn into a life of dependence on God in faith and in trust and in following Jesus. And particularly, he makes the point that we shouldn't wait until all our doubts are resolved, or you could end up trusting in your own faith, or you could have an unrealistic expectation that being a Christian involves never doubting anything at all ever again. It most certainly doesn't. He says that we ought to commit to community. Faith is not a solo project. And he just reminds us at the end there of a point I made earlier, which is God seeks and saves us. We cannot reach out to God and kind of win him over by our own efforts or find an assured faith by our own strength, but rather God must find us. And so coming to God with the simple faith of that man who said, Lord, I want to believe, I'm open to it, but I still doubt. Please help me. That's the way forward. Well, I trust that you've been encouraged by this series. I've been encouraged bringing it to you. And let's continue in faith, trusting our Lord Jesus. And if anyone has any further questions afterwards, please don't hesitate to come and have a chat.